Today I'm thinking about habits of the heart and mind. I invite you to dance with me. The post-World War II decade of the 1950s was comparatively calm and tame. The culture at that time has often been characterized as having been passive and generally not very interesting, in spite of the Korean War and some other very significant events that occurred during that period. That was the decade in which I graduated from high school and college and theological school. Then came the 1960s, a tumultuous time. Some of you, like me, were coming of age during those years, starting careers, raising a family, bombarded almost constantly by hearing of one or another challenge to our sensibilities, our beliefs, our values. Think of just a few of the momentous occurrences during that time. John F. Kennedy was elected president in 1960, the first Roman Catholic president. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. The Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962, as we who lived on the East Coast at that time lived in days of uncertainty and fear. The assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963, of Malcolm X in 1965, of Martin Luther King, 1968, Bobby Kennedy, 1968. The Vietnam War, the dedication of New House One just up the street, where President Lyndon Johnson gave the Tonkin Gulf resolution that started our involvement in Vietnam. The Civil Rights Movement, Women's Rights Movement, the emblazoned headlines on the cover of Time in 1966, God is dead. Vatican II, that had gone on in 1962 to 65, in which the Pope declared that he was opening the windows of the church to the winds of modernity. What an extraordinary time, and the list could go on and on. Songs like Blowing in the Wind and If I Had a Hammer were almost anthems of the time. Absolutely extraordinary. Taken for granted assumptions, ideas, social arrangements, religious doctrines, political arrangements, gender relations, familial patterns were profoundly being called into question. Such questioning was experienced in two dramatically different ways. Some found the changes liberating, hopeful, exciting. Others were distressed to the point of becoming determined to fight to preserve, defend, and restate the ideas, the social arrangements, and institutions that seemed to be under assault. Instances of culture wars were lived out in families, in organizations, political parties, religious communities, often on the streets in rioting confrontations between the revisionist and the traditionalist. Now, although the specifics of that time were very distinctive, they were far from unique. Historical analogies are never perfect, but sometimes they can be very provocative and provide insights. For example, in the first century of the Common Era, the Roman Empire was the political and military power that controlled the Western world. Within the empire, there was a hotbed of religious perspectives, including Judaism as one of them. The Romans required adherents of all religions to participate in emperor worship, which meant they prayed to the emperor along with whatever other practices they engaged in. The Jews refused, saying it would be blasphemous to do so. A compromise was reached. They could pray for the emperor rather than to the emperor. And that meant that they came to be regarded as the second race. Eventually, by the way, Christians were regarded as the third race. But in both cases, they were terms not of great regard, but of disrespect, actually, because they wouldn't participate in what the common people were required to do. Prominent among the dozen or so interpretations of Judaism that were current at that time were two that are often mentioned in the New Testament, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Schools of interpreting Judaism. The Sadducees were comprised largely of the aristocratic, wealthy, and priestly classes. Its proponents were far more involved in relationships with the political leaders of the provinces of the Roman Empire rather than demanding attention to theological nuances. They focused on the particularities of the laws of Judaism that they believed were prescribed in the Hebrew Bible, particularly in the first five books. They were near biblical literalists, accepted no oral traditions. What's in the book is what is required to be a Jew. In contrast, the Pharisees were more middle class, comparatively more liberal, more open. They accepted not only the written scriptures, but also the contents of oral traditions that were circulating. They were more numerous in absolute terms than the Sadducees. And some of the prominent figures in the upheavals of the 1960s had things in common with a figure who appeared in the midst of that chaotic time, religiously speaking, in the Roman Empire, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus and some of those thinkers, activists in the 60s, questioned, probed, ridiculed, rejected powers that were in control of their respective times and place. Jesus came on the scene in the midst of this swirling array of religious practices and opinions, and he contested these proponents of the then current teachings about what being Jewish meant and what it requires in thought and action. We have to remember that Jesus was born a Jew, lived and taught as a Jew, and died as a Jew. In many instances, Jesus is presented in the Gospels as scorning and excoriating the teachers of other interpretations of Judaism. His distinctive and courageous challenges to the defenders of the status quo and the fervor of his followers, resulted in growing anger and strong opposition against him. A lawyer in the midst to test him asked, and so on. When, for example, he characterized some of his differing opinion makers as generation of vipers, little wonder that he was resented and reviled by many. And ultimately, he paid with his life for his teachings and his rejection of other interpretations of Jewishness. Jesus' disciples, for the most part, were plain people, ordinary, with little formal education, little theological learning. A question: how did he evoke with such passionate loyalty and devotion from such folks? How did he evoke such passionate loyalty from such folks? And concurrently perplex and confound the most literate and sophisticated teachers of alternative understandings. How did he do that? Well, Jesus often taught not by giving answers, but asking questions. He's portrayed in the Gospels as a master of parables, short stories about all manner of human situations. And often those parables end in a question. Many of his parables invite multiple interpretations and leave many more questions to be asked than answers. The character in many of his parables and stories were often people who were surprising and sometimes unacceptable to the larger society of his time. A Samaritan passing by a man who had been beaten and robbed, lying in a ditch. Samaritans were hated people among the Jews. They did not conform. Who was the friend, the parable asks, among those who passed by? You may think the answer is obvious, but I assure you that students of the parables have given many, many different responses to that parable, as a matter of fact. It's no simple or single story that he was telling, although we sometimes treat it as if it were. Beside a well, Jesus asked for a drink from a Samaritan woman. And in the longest recorded conversation with anybody in the whole of the New Testament, more words expended in the conversation with that woman. It ends with her amazement, and she goes back to her village and says to her friends, "Come with me to the well and meet this man. Could this be the Messiah?" He had confronted her with many questions. "Who is your husband?" and so on. As Jesus posed questions, he demonstrated a great confidence in humans' ability to recognize some of life's most important and significant issues through pondering questions, more than thoughtlessly succumbing to formulas and pre-argued, if you will, simplistic answers. One of the most important is, how is God to be understood? When he spoke of God as Abba, Father, rather than as judge or autocratic dictator, he was directly questioning and challenging other current images and ideas of God. Admission into institutionalized religions, such as the Judaism of the Sadducees, or in some respects of the Pharisees, and into many religious communities today, requires initiates to accept fixed and precise answers about what they are to think, how they are to behave. Submission and conformity are often required to join and remain as accepted members in such communities. The concern to maintain position and power often moves their leaders of such religions to insist that for a member to ask questions of a challenging kind is to commit heresy. And it may be the basis for being banned and excluded from continuing participation in some religious communities. Some religious teachers and preachers exhibit just that viewpoint and regard beliefs, doctrines, dogmas, creeds, ritual continuity, prescribed ethical behaviors, forms of worship to be unquestionable and unchangeable. They assert those to be as they are because they have been revealed directly by God, and therefore are not to be questioned or challenged. In such situations, it seems that preserving and defending particular answers to some of life's deepest concerns is more valued than people themselves. But we can note that along with many other teachers and thinkers through the ages and within numerous religious traditions, by contrast to that fixed and unchangeable perspective, Jesus thought that they not only may be, but must be questioned to come closer to understanding God as Abba, to penetrate more deeply into every interpretation of them. Remember Socrates? The unexamined life is not worth living. Another thinker, recently provocatively written, traveling on a journey of faithful questioning. You no longer feel obliged to pledge undivided allegiance to your doctrines. You begin to enjoy the engagement of questions with others. Whether they agree with you or disagree is no longer the point. The point is to have an honest, respectful, open conversation. You get used to being uncomfortable with new questions. You follow questions wherever they take you. Each question draws you into a greater understanding of God. And each question leads you into a deeper acceptance of the mystery of God and a greater peace within all that you don't know. Within all you don't know. St. Augustine wrote in his book, The Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." As one of the most influential theologians of the Christian tradition, he did not assert that restless hearts find their rest in doctrines or dogmas or rituals of Christianity, but rather in God alone. Augustine was a restless questioner. And 12 centuries later, Martin Luther, the father of Protestant Christianity, joined Augustine in understanding of what matters most in Christianity. He repeatedly insisted that salvation is by faith alone, sola fide, and by grace alone, sola gratia. He risked his life by blisteringly questioning the very foundations of the Roman Catholic Church and its hierarchy as those had developed over the centuries before him. And when he was called to defend his views before the inquisitor assigned by the Pope to interrogate him, in fear and trembling, he refused to recant and uttered the words, "God help me, I can do no other." Here I stand. Having emphasized the honesty of doubt and the imperative to question as dimensions of deep faith, we must also certainly acknowledge that there is great value in participating in religious communities and traditions. They are our indispensable inheritance. Without them, I couldn't refer to the Gospels, or Augustine, or Luther, or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the other interpreters of Judaism. We wouldn't know the names of Moses, or Jesus, or Muhammad, or the startling notion of the kingdom of God. Particular religious traditions are what happen. They what occur over accrued periods of time. They reveal and celebrate the great kaleidoscopic reality of human diversity, how others think, how we act, how we live overall. Faith communities, I submit to you, are laboratories within which faith comes to expression in wonderful and amazing ways. Yes, they can be stultifying and oppressive. Many have been, and surely are. but they can also be liberating, joyful, creative, open to change, and enlivening, as many have been and are. Both types of religious communities contributed to their participants forming habits of the heart and the mind. Blessed are those communities which encourage restlessness, questioning, openness, courage for the facing of the hour within whichever situations we find ourselves. We are habituated creatures. The question is, which habits do we seek and form? A paraphrased passage from Proverbs puts it, as persons think in their hearts, so are they. When asked by one of his opponents, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And these words echo the line from Micah that were read. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Archbishop Cesar Romero, Oscar Romero, the radical Catholic, Roman Catholic Archbishop in Latin America, was assassinated in 1960 as he preached in his own pulpit. He was an advocate of nonviolent liberation theology, and he wrote, a church that doesn't provoke any crises, a gospel that doesn't unsettle, a word of God that doesn't get under anyone's skin, a word of God that doesn't touch the real sin of the society in which it is being proclaimed. What gospel is that? These sentiments demonstrate the habits of heart and mind that Jesus practiced, I believe. He practiced and preached that challenged us to have the faith and courage to live accordingly. I recently came upon these words. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. May it be so.